To the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. And one dear brother looked at me before the service and said, "One verse." He said, "Don't get your hopes up." So after I read this, we will turn to Isaiah 42 as well. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Let us hear God's word, brothers and sisters. "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And now turn, if you're in the Pew Bible, it's page 602. To Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Again, God's precious word. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Before we embark on these passages, just one more plea from your senior pastor, and then you'll be hearing from some members of the congregation as well about the Reformation Conference. And I didn't state this, and I want to be clear about this, that youth and kids are free. And if that registration fee is too much for you, please call the office, email the office, and we will scholarship you and pass along that bill to the dear saint who volunteered to do so. So no one should be kept from the conference, okay? We'd love to see you that Friday and Saturday in November. Now, that being said, we look to Acts chapter 3. Verse 26, where Peter, in speaking to the Jews, reminds them of God's servant. God's servant, who he has raised up and sent him to the Jews to bless them. Have you ever been in a room and someone starts talking and you realize, I do not know the vocabulary of this group of people? This usually happens when I'm around IT professionals, government coders, sometimes even medical professionals, okay? And you think, I don't know the language. You think, boy, if I could crawl into their heads and I could understand what they understand, I'm sure I would have a much better picture. It's probably also like this when pastors get together as well. And we start talking about infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism and all of these types of things and how Aristotelian metaphysic might have impacted the neo-evangelical movement and et cetera, et cetera. Here in Acts, there is something very important being said in a very quick way by the Apostle Peter that we do not want to miss. Because when the Jewish people sitting under his preaching heard it, their minds were flooded with imagery and language that they would have heard time and time again in the reading of God's word in the synagogue as they grew up. And that is the Apostle Peter referring to Jesus as God's servant. Their minds would have instantly been flung back to the prophet Isaiah and language that is found there. And as we meditate on this today, we want to understand that Jesus is that foretold servant of God who will complete his gospel mission. First, we see Jesus' merciful mission. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. In that first verse in Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus was commissioned. He was God the Son, God come in the flesh. And he was commissioned to reach humanity with the good news of himself. Isaiah 11 is another spot in the prophet Isaiah where this language is used. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, you remember that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit fell upon him in a uniquely empowering way. And we heard the voice of God the Father proclaiming his pleasure in his Son. And so here we find the prophet Isaiah, not in so many words, but foretelling the baptism of Christ and the beginning of that earthly ministry that he would serve in. But as Jesus came on his merciful mission, he came to the Jews first. Now, in the prophecies about God's servant, it says that he will take the gospel to all nations. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. But Jesus stops by home first. He came to the Jews first. We see this in Romans 1 out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then that great verse that stirred in Martin Luther's soul and caused him to be reformed. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And where does that message of righteousness by faith go first? It goes to the Jews. Why? Why is that? Well, simply put, the Jews were primed with the Word of God. The Jews had week in and week out, Sabbath in, Sabbath out, sat in the synagogue and heard the Word of God read and expounded upon. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul asks, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had something of infinite value that was just sitting around. They had been entrusted with it. They were exposed to it for their entire lives. Look, well, this is kind of sad because the Jews had this advantage. The gospel comes to them first. So, you know, then God, I guess, had to move on to the Gentiles. Maybe it is true that God kind of had a failed mission, so he needed to regroup and dispense the gospel in another way, in another dispensation. No, not true. Christ's mission was not a failure. In Romans 9, we read, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Those of you who have a loved one who refuses to turn to Christ, or perhaps turned to Christ at one point and has turned away, you know the pain that Paul was experiencing. For him to look around at the people and the culture and the family that he loved so immensely, and to know that they were not turning to Christ. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is saying, I would gladly go to hell so that they could go to heaven. That's how intensely emotional Paul was on this issue. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory. And here he expounds all of the advantages that were present in the Jewish community. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And here Paul begins to expose us to the spiritual reality of the gospel and what it means to be of the chosen race of God, to be of God's chosen people. Listen to what he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Now remember, earlier in Peter's message to the Jews, he refers to Yahweh as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Paul unpacks for us why that triple denotation is so important. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. "For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Now, what was so amazing about that promise? Do you remember the poetic language of Scripture? Abraham, listen, Abraham was as good as dead. And what of Sarah? The way of women had gone from her. Isn't that poetic? Isn't that just so poetic for being postmenopausal? Friends, Abraham was impotent. He was unable to perform, and Sarah was not producing eggs anymore, and Isaac was born. That is a child of promise. That's why it's so important that we understand that our God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac, because it's not the fleshly child. It is not the Ishmael from which we descend spiritually. It's from the child of promise, that child of promise which was prophetic to that even more amazing pregnancy of when the virgin conceived and bore a son. And his name was called Emmanuel, God with us. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." Now, in this ancient Near Eastern culture, it was always supposed to be the oldest child who was the one who had the greater inheritance, who inherited the family farm, inherited the flocks, inherited the tents, inherited all of these things. And then the younger children, they would receive a portion of the inheritance, but it was the oldest child who received the name, who received all the stuff. Not all of it, half of it. And then it was divvied up among the rest. But God tells Jacob, the older will serve the younger one. It's going to be disordered according to cultural priority. The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Meaning God had elected Jacob to be the one to walk in saving grace with himself, not Esau. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So here's what happens. Jesus comes on his merciful mission, and the gospel is proclaimed to the Jewish people, and we see now the second mass conversion. That's what's going on as Peter is preaching this second time. But by far, not all of the Jews are coming to Christ. Not all of the Jews are believing. Why? Because it depends not on bloodline. It depends on the Spirit and the call of Christ upon the heart. So we believe that those people who are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable, unchanging purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, God chooses his people. And so as Peter here is speaking to the Jews, and he says, by turning every one of you from your wickedness, he's not speaking to the Jewish people in totality. He is speaking to those who are shining forth as the true Israel of God in coming by faith to Jesus Christ. And the end game of our redemption is noted here. We are not just saved from the consequences of sin, we are saved from the power of sin, even as we anticipate being face to face with Jesus someday. And in that moment, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Amen. This is why you cannot love your sin and love Jesus. You cannot hold fast to your flesh and expect to thrive in the Spirit. As John Owen famously said, you must be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. Secondly, we find here Jesus' meek method. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now, I want to remind you that meek does not mean weak. Meek is strength that is rightly administered. This is a big job to come and to proclaim salvation, to proclaim justice to the Jews and to all of the nations. It's a big job. It must take a big voice. But no, Jesus comes quietly, meekly there in the cattle stall and there in Nazareth and there in Capernaum, there in the Decapolis, reminding people, just hold your tongue. Don't go blabbing about this. And we've seen this again and again and again in the evenings as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus does some amazing, mind-blowing miracle and then says, just do me a favor and don't talk about it. And the guy's like, I was mute and now I can talk and you don't want me to talk about what you just did? The fact that I'm talking about anything will kind of clue people in. But Jesus comes in meekness to do the work the Father had given him as the Son, as the servant to do. Jesus identifies wholeheartedly with the mission God has given him. We hear it in the first person in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. You might say, well, Joel, you said that's Jesus speaking in the first person, but that's Isaiah 61. That's the prophet. Okay, how about this one? Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, listen, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus went to church. That was his habit, to go to church. I'm not going to say anything more. Apply that as you will. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, let me just pause there. Do you know how familiar you have to be with a scroll to find the right place? Mathematical precision was the name of the game in copying the scrolls. In every column, there is the exact same number of lines. There are the exact same number of words from scroll to scroll to scroll. But you had to take some time. If you've ever drawn a picture with Etch-a-Sketch, you know how patient you have to be to get to Isaiah 61. Jesus reads this. See if this sounds familiar. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The rabbis would sit to teach. I don't think that's a dumb idea. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, it says he began to say these things. That's probably the summary point of the sermon, because we all know Jesus was a good preacher, so he wasn't a short preacher, a brief preacher. But Jesus is declaring to these Jews in the synagogue that day, you are the blind, you are the weak, you are the broken, you are the imprisoned, and I am here. Isaiah foretold of me, and I am here. This word has been fulfilled, even as you've heard it. And friend, it is still being fulfilled as the gospel goes out week by week, day by day, as men and women share the gospel with those who have not yet heard or closed the deal, as it were, with those who have received the word from one, have had it been watered by another, and now are bringing in a harvest of righteousness as they see those around them being turned from their wickedness. And this is not good news for the strong, for the self-assured, for the self-reliant, for the self-made person. This is for the weak, the broken, the down, the out, not socially or economically, but spiritually. Do you understand that without the gospel of Jesus, you are a bruised reed? You are a smoldering wick. And he does not come and scream at you to fix yourself and pull yourself up by the bootstraps and believe in yourself and know that you are enough and that you are all it takes and you have everything that you need. No, he comes to you and he gently says, I'm here. Isaiah prophesied of me, I am here. You don't have what it takes, but I do, and I'm here. He doesn't break you off. He doesn't blow you out. His spirit arrives with the healing balm of Gilead as he applies to our spiritual wounds Jesus, all that he is, and all that he has done for us, for our weary and wounded and sin-sick souls. Thirdly, we see Jesus' faithless faithfulness. Jesus' faithless faithfulness. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. On October 29th of 1941, Winston Churchill, in a speech to the Harrow School, his alma mater, said, "You cannot tell from appearances how things will go. Sometimes imagination makes things out far worse than they are. Yet without imagination, not much can be done. Those people who are imaginative see many more dangers than perhaps exist. Certainly many more than will happen. But then they must also pray to be given that extra courage to carry this far-reaching imagination. But for everyone, surely what we have gone through in this period," and remember this is 1941, an extremely difficult period in the life of Britain. "What we have gone through in this period," I am addressing myself to the school, "surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." Why would Churchill need to say that? Why do we need slogans like Nike's "Just Do It," or that one minister's encouragement, "Do right. If the sky falls, do right"? Why do we need these things to be said to us? Because we give in. We give up. We just don't do it. We don't do right. But Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful to bring true justice, the justice of his gospel to the world. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. That should be one of the most encouraging things that you have heard in your life. Think of any good task that you've tried to accomplish in your life and how quickly you grew faint, how quickly you were discouraged, how quickly you were ready to give up, how quickly you wanted to tuck tail and run in the opposite direction when you came up against an enemy that you did not expect, a frustration that you thought might overwhelm you, a shortfall in the budget that you thought was going to totally undo you. Jesus never gives up. He never grows faint. He doesn't even get discouraged, fulfilling his mission of taking the gospel to every nation. And then this last phrase, and the coastlines wait for his law. He even does the heart work in us so that he creates a longing in our souls for his will, his way, his commands, his justice, his gospel. And he is even doing that today. Are you a captive to your sin and desire to be set free? Come to Jesus. Are you a smoldering wick, a bruised reed, afraid of being snuffed out and broken off? Come to Jesus. Are you desiring the justice of Jesus, which puts your sins on him and his righteousness on you? Come to Jesus. He is the Lord's servant, and his mission is to save. And he will save you. Come to him. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your servant who has come and is turning us from our wickedness. We pray that that would be true of each one here today, to any who hear this word, Lord. That your spirit would apply to them all that Jesus is and all that he has done, so they might know the joy and satisfaction of a life redeemed by God's servant, the living Son of God. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in sharing this message with those around us in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. Make us faithful witnesses to the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table this morning,